So Ed's going to be preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. And if you've got the black Bible from out in the foyer, it's page 1136. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'm reading the whole chapter. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Over to Ed.
What a treat to be here, and what a treat to pass on a message from Irene. She wants to share just how much she appreciates all the help with her husband, John Holland's stuff in the last couple of weeks. She really wants to pass that on to the church family. And if you'd like some of John's library, do get in touch with the church office and they'll give you Irene's contact details, and she'd love to share that with you all. So feel free to get in touch. She is here, adorned in a beautiful mauve jacket at the back, so do grab her. I'm sure she'd love to in person share how grateful she is. And also, again, if you'd like some of John's library, do get in touch. She'd love to share that with you. And it is great to be here. Craig being ill, his loss is your loss, as you now have me. But it's great that as I asked Craig, what is it that I can preach on? He just said anything. The last thing you preached on, and I love that he has such confidence that Bull Creek, as it is known to be, is a place that really values the scriptures. So you can grab any part of the Bible and preach faithfully, learn from it. Because this is not the most seemingly relevant part of the Bible. If you've been reading Corinthians yourself, you've just had chapter 7, which is about divorce and marriage and sex and singleness. And you thought, wow, this book really is quite racy. It's really relevant. It's grabbing some kind of real cultural ideas and talking about them. Church isn't as stuffy and old as I thought it might be. And then he turned the page to chapter 8, and suddenly it's talking about food sacrificed to idols. And it doesn't seem to be quite as relevant as perhaps you had hoped. And you read up to chapter 7, you think, wow, this Jesus guy is really for me. How modern and progressive and exciting he is. And then you turn to chapter 8 and think, well, maybe not so much. It's a little bit dry and stale. But let's have a think before we dismiss this chapter altogether. Perhaps it's more relevant than at first glance. I'm actually going to do, you know, there's two kinds of murder mysteries. There's those where you don't know who did it until the final 5 minutes. Then there's others where you know who did it, and then you spend the rest of the time working out how it is that they pulled that off. Well, we're going to do that kind here. I'm going to start with the application, or the big questions that this thing really lands on, to show that it's more relevant than at first glance. Is this going to help us with questions like, for the Christian, should we go to the pub? or a Muslim has become a Christian, is a kebab shop the best place to eat after church? A church friend struggles with how they look. Should you brag about your latest shopping trip at the mall? You book a dinner date for a special anniversary and you go to the Crown. But many still struggle with gambling. Is that the wisest place to go? What is the Christian to do in such a multicultural, multifaceted, varied society that we now live in? This is the Bible passage in the all of 66 books to really look at for those kinds of things. So while it may not be as relevant or the natural choice for a one-off sermon as this, there's a bunch in here for us. So let's attack it with some vigor as we look at chapter 8. It's a new topic that Paul is looking at here in the book of Corinth, to Corinth, where again and again, there's all these little topics that this church has. It's a new one. We know that from verse 1, where it starts by saying, now. Now. New chapter, new paragraph, new heading. Now, concerning food offered to idols. And chapters 8, 9, and 10 in Corinthians discuss the ancient marketplace, the town square of the ancient world, in this city of Corinth, just south of Athens, in Greece on the Mediterranean. And at the center of the thing was the temple. The activity was animal sacrifice. The product would have been restaurants. And they liked to hedge their bets in those days, so you could choose from a buffet of different gods and a buffet of different restaurants. So every Mother's Day lunch, every graduation celebration, every there's nothing in the fridge, let's just go out for takeaway, would be at these temple restaurants where food was sacrificed to many gods and they were served for those who would buy the food. And it's a prickly issue. What are they to do? So Paul writes, now, about food sacrificed to idols. And as per usual for the Corinthians, they've got some stuff right, but a bunch of stuff pretty wrong, which makes it quite a fun book to read. Verse 1. Here's what they've got right. We know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's great you've got knowledge, Corinthian church. That's great. The problem is that knowledge on its own puffs up while love builds up. I know there's some exams coming up for school students and university students. This is a great verse to quote your parents when they hassle you to study. Mum, it's just going to puff me up, Mum. I'm just not going to. It's great that these guys have got knowledge, but that's making you look good. While love makes others look good. So love is what these guys should be heading for, not just knowledge. In fact, without love, you don't really know. Verse 2, have a look down at that. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. It's always great the first time a child learns that tomato is a fruit. They're so excited, they're so proud, they feel like they've got the secret knowledge that you as an adult don't have. But here it's like the Corinthians, they've learned that tomato is a fruit, and so they've started to add it to a fruit salad. They don't know as they really should know. They're making tomato crumbles served with tomato ice cream. They think they know something, but do not yet know as they ought to know. Their knowledge puffs them up, but hasn't yet matured to love that builds up. Verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You reckon you love God, Corinthian Christian. You think you show it by your knowledge. But that's not it. Because if you love God, the main thing about you is not your knowledge. If you love God, it's that God knows you. Your identity is not in what you know, but in who knows you. You walk around saying, I know about God, but maturity says, God knows me. It's not what I know, but that I'm known. That's my only confidence in life and death. Not what I know, but that I'm known. If you're waiting for three headings, I'm a big fan of the three heading sermon. That's it. It's a one-pointer today. It's not what I know about God, but that I'm known by God that counts. Not what I know about God, but that I'm known by God that counts. But we still don't know what this knowledge is that they've got. So what is this, quote, knowledge about food sacrificed to idols? It gets a little complex, but let's see if we can dig it out from verse 4. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. They know there's only one God. Therefore, temple meat offered to an idol is just meat. There's no real idol. There's only one God. They're aware there's other faiths and stuff, though. They're not ignorant to the idea that there's temples. Have a look at verse 5. For although there are so many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, they're aware of the existence of other kind of temples and gods and things. But these Corinthians know that's not true for the Christian. Verse 6. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. They know there's only one God who lives in heaven and made everything on earth. Their knowledge means they can go to the temple courts. They can eat a burger made out of meat sacrificed to a fake god like Baal. They can eat the Baal burger because that burger, they know, actually came from God. It wasn't sacrificed to a real god. And so Paul is saying, look, and we live for that one God. We're not going to be swayed just because we eat a Baal burger. There's one Lord. All burgers came through Jesus Christ, and we live through him and for him. We know we can eat meat sacrificed at a temple. But what's the danger with knowledge? It puffs up, whereas love builds up. We know stuff about God, but that's not as important as being known by God. And being known by God means that we'll love others like God loves us. And love, therefore, builds up. So what's the problem with this knowledge? This knowledge that means I can walk into the temple courts and eat from any of these temple restaurants, knowing that those gods aren't real, it's just meat. What's the problem? Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. A Christian couple are out for an idol meat sandwich for a date. He gets his meat sandwich, his burger, with a side of fries. She gets it with a side of salad, but eats an annoying amount of his fries, because that's the relationship. And they know that this idol is nothing. Totally made up, totally fictional. There's one Lord, one God. He made everything. It's nothing. They know that idol meat is fine, but not everyone knows that. New convert Katrina walks by and sees their lovely date at the Dionysus Diner. And she thinks, wait a minute, I thought there was only one God. I thought there was only one. I thought there was only one. And I thought that, well, we shouldn't eat from the new, from the old temple meats, because that's not right. Because that means that you've got to worship, because that's what you're doing when you eat the temple meats. You're worshiping that God because that's so new to her, because that's the way that she's been brought up. And those two mature Christians who know so much, they're eating at the Dionysus Diner. Maybe that means I can do that too. I can worship God and Dionysus. And that's where my family does all their gatherings. When Granny comes to town, that's where we all go. And that's where we have our end of work Christmas party. In fact, I've been fired from my job because I won't join in. Maybe I can get my job back because I can now go eat there and worship there again. Oh, hooray. I can worship more than one God because those knowledgeable Christians, well, they're doing it. See, poor Katrina is still so accustomed that when she sees them eating the food, she thinks that's because they're worshiping. Sacrificed to what in her mind is still sort of a real God, because she's new in the faith. Her conscience is weak. So in her mind, that food is defiled. It's not clean. It's not good for her. Now, Paul knows the objection. Katrina is actually wrong. Verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. You can eat the food. It doesn't change you and God at all, but that's not true for Katrina in her own mind. Her internal compass hasn't had time to adjust to her new faith in Jesus. So this couple, out for their date, should think not just of their knowledge, but their love for Katrina. And think of how their knowledge affects her. It'll puff you up for sure, but it will tear her down. See how that happens in verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, you who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? So Katrina sees you with all your knowledge. She thinks you must know best because you know so much. She grabs a chair, grabs a menu, and for the first time in her weak, new, young Christian life, she begins to worship another God other than the true God. Your knowledge has puffed you up, but without love, it has torn her down. Verse 11. And so this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. This has the most serious consequences. For those of us who know, it's just grabbing a quick bite to eat, who cares? But the effect it has on Katrina, the new Christian for whom Christ died, it's so serious. Check it out in verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. A harmless meal out at Dionysus Diner is not a sin. We have the right to do it. We are free to do it. But without love and thinking of others, our knowledge destroys someone else. And so we do actually sin against them, wounding their weak conscience. And so Christ is so united with this new young believer, our harmless meal out actually, verse 12, sins against Christ. Because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Therefore, Paul quite radically says in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So even though I have the right, and even though I've got a Dionysus Diner loyalty card, and I'm one burger away from a free milkshake, even though I know a bunch about God, I've done the Trinity at Night course on idols and worshipping and things like that, I'm known by God so much more. So I put aside my knowledge that puffs up. I put aside my rights and do what's right. I forget what my soul is free to do, and I do what keeps the souls of others free. Jesus died for me, so now I live for others. I may know everything, but the question here is, do I love everyone? And so, I'll never eat meat again, so I don't cause them to fall. Now, before we close and wrap up and think about the examples I said at the beginning of our time, a few caveats, a few shades of grey into this world of black and white. This is talking about a particular set of circumstances. Chapter 10 of Corinthians is going to come along, and I'd urge you to read on through chapter 9 and chapter 10 to kind of complete this time together. Chapter 10 will say, hey, look, you keep being in proximity to the idols. Hey, watch out. You think you're really smart, but you're actually being really arrogant, thinking that your proximity won't lead to participation. They're not participating in idol worship, but boy, you're being very dangerously close. That's going to come in chapter 10 for the person here who's like, oh, they should watch out. Yes, that's coming. Carry on reading. But this is just talking about a very particular set of circumstances. And this is also talking quite specifically about a weak, new, possibly, struggling Christian. Before we look at all the examples, let's just take one worked example of, say, drinking. Not drinking like this, because I do actually need a drink, but drinking in terms of alcohol. Let's say Katrina, now in 2024, has come from a drinking culture background, maybe a sports club. That was everything to her. That was what she worshipped. That's what she lived for. You go into a pub for a quiet glass of wine, not getting drunk, but you're in proximity to those getting drunk, but you're not participating. You have the right to do that. You know it's okay. But for Katrina, the new Christian, seeing you there might lead her back to the pub later on in the week, where for years she has worshipped and gone for true life. So this passage is saying, I'll never go to the pub again if it helps Katrina. But here's the complexity. Here's the nuance, the grey that we need to add in, so that if we don't add that in, here's the danger. We'll dismiss the whole passage outright as being too radical. So we've got to add some nuance so we take it seriously. There's complexity. Let's say another time, I'm sat at the pub next to Nelly, the non-Christian, at a work function. They've got a scotch, Nelly has, and you've got a lemonade. They've got a scotch because, well, they saw it on an American TV show and it looked really cool, even though they don't particularly like the taste or the price tag for such a small amount of drink. But they turn to you, Nelly, the non-Christian, and say, oh, yes, you're not drinking, because by not drinking, that's how you get to heaven. And you say, well, no, I don't want you to think that. So you turn to the barman and say, my good man, a scotch, neat. You've no idea what it means, but again, you heard it on an American TV show. It sounds really cool. And so he offers you a scotch neat. You're startled by the price tag, but you get it and you neck it in front of Nelly to show, I am not going to heaven because of my not drinking. It's only through Jesus that I have life. See, for Nelly, non-Christian, I want her to know that only Jesus gives life, not being teetotal, so I drink. But for Katrina, new Christian, I want her to know that only Jesus gives life, not getting drunk. So I don't drink. It's complex. Now, to make it even more complex, in walks Pharisaic Philippa and judgmental Judy. Pharisaic Philippa, she's made up some extra rules and thinks you cannot drink and be a Christian. Whereas judgmental Judy, she has an opinion on everything, but doesn't actually get a vote on your decision. They aren't weak, struggling Christians. These are high horse Christians. They're always up on their high horse. That's who they are. And they are just judging you because that's their favorite hobby. So, well, now I've got to balance Nelly, the non-Christian, and Katrina, the new Christian. And then do I drink to prove Philippa wrong and say, no, I'm still going to heaven because Jesus died for me, and judgmental Judy, you'll order the whole bottle to be like, no, you don't get a vote. And then further down the bar is old Doris, who says, well, in my day, Christians didn't drink. It cost too much, which always makes you wonder what she's doing in the pub. But so now we're trying to balance. We're trying to balance the new Christian we'd love to stay with Christ, the non-Christian we'd love to come to know Christ, Philippa the Pharisee, we'd love to know Christ truly in the grace that comes from knowing him, and judgmental Judy, we'd like to just butt out, and Doris, we'd love to respect our elder Christian, who we want to respect their traditions and ways of doing things, because they've been there before us, and we're to respect our elder. It's complex, right? So let's just stick to 1 Corinthians 8 for today. And stick with the laser focus this has got on one particular, fairly specific scenario. And trust that once that's got into our hearts, we'll then be able to apply it in the grey. And hey, that's what each other are for. So here's our specific scenario with a timeless principle. That our rights, our knowledge about what's right, doesn't mean we just do what we think is right. We do what is good for others. It doesn't matter what we know about God as much as we are known by God. That's the big principle. And here it's focusing on how we act with weaker, newer, struggling Christians who may stumble And so we love to love to build them up. So now let's workshop that into 2024. A new Christian has come out of a drinking culture in their sports club. That was everything to them. It's what they worship. So after church, a bunch of you are going off to the pub. We may know that's okay. We may be in proximity to drunk people, but we're not going to participate in getting drunk. Well, later in the week, this new Christian, with your action in mind, knowing how you know so much, well, they stumble. Our knowledge puffs up, but instead we want to build up. We're known by God, and so we love others. Instead, we decide, rather than the pub, how about everyone just comes around my house for a cup of tea? A friend has spent their life worshipping how they look. And as they've met Jesus, they've had their identity reshaped by who he has made them on the inside, not how they look on the outside. Would a weekend spent at the local shopping center and then bragging about it to them, would that be the wisest way to love them? Probably not. A dear friend has moved from the mosque to the church. Eating halal meat is more than just a type of cuisine for this new ex-Muslim, now Christian brother or sister. It's not just a kind of cuisine, it's entering into a whole world of rituals and religion that they have left behind. And while we know there's nothing to the claims of Allah, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so we decide, let's skip the kebab shop. It claims to have halal meat, and I don't quite know what the Arabic words mean, and I don't want to find this is going to make them stumble. I can get my mixture of horse and possum meat on a spinning cone another time. I'm not going to possibly cause my new previously Muslim brother or sister to stumble. Gambling and betting is a struggle for many. We know that entering the crown for a meal in sight of the slot machines doesn't mean I'm going to get addicted to gambling. But it's not what we know, but that we're known and loved and want to love that is so important. And so my meal at the crown and its proximity to gambling might mean it's going to make someone else stumble. Oh, they went to the crown, I can too. And so we'll grab a steak somewhere else for the sake of someone else. But it's not about what we know. But I have the right. Yes, but it's about doing what's right. But I'm free. Yes. And that's what we've been freed by Jesus to do. We aren't freed from the jail of sin and the world and the devil only to turn around and leave the door wide open and encourage others back inside. It's not what I know, but that I'm known. I'm so loved, I can love others. And there's so many more for us to consider. The little examples I've given, they're the ones that I'm coming up with that I can think of. There are more cultures, more backgrounds, more examples that I'm sure we as a church can consider. It may even be the ones that I've given haven't really hit the nail on the head. But how does someone get involved in Chinese New Year when you know that there's a newer Chinese Christian in the room who is following your example? How does a Muslim background believer, what do they do during Ramadan when they know that there's a newer stumbling Christian who's there as well? What if you're an indigenous Christian and there's a smoking ceremony? It's time to bow down to the household god in India. What is the believer to do? You know they're not real, but how are you going to love the new Christian in the room? One of my colleagues at Crew West is from Korea, who, when they were converted, they still went to the graveside to bow down to the ancestral members who they were there to do some sort of God thing. But they decided boldly and at the sake of alienation possibly to not bow down. And I would have thought this is one of the guiding reasons why. Because they thought, I don't want to find there's another Christian here who's new and stumbling who thinks that we're going to participate in this bowing down ceremony. We do not insist on our rights. Jesus never did. including, like, you know, he had the right not to die for our sins. He had that right. He was free not to, but he put those aside anyway because he loves us so flipping much. That's the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here. I couldn't come up with a snappy little illustration to close our time together. So six very brief thoughts to finish. Number one, we're going to find this hard. So never say it's something we have to do, but something we get to do. Number two, this is the start of the discussion, not the end of the matter. Let's keep talking after church. I think he was right on that one, but missed the point slightly there. Actually, in my background, that thing is going to help more. Number three, this is thoroughly outward facing. Some may grumble, oh, can't we just be evangelistic a bit more? Stop worrying about... This is thoroughly outward facing. After all, what does Jesus say? How are people to know that we are his disciples? It's if we... Not if we know a lot, but if we love one another. Number four. On that note, if you're not a Christian here this morning, this has been a bunch of slightly weird Christian in-house kind of stuff for Christians. But notice is because what Jesus does to us and for us. So my little question for you is, have you got a place where people will know something, have the freedom to do something, be right in doing something, but put that aside because they're so loved that they'll love you anyway? And they do that for your sake. Have you got a place like that? Church, I think, is pretty unique on that front. It's worth sticking around Bull Creek to find out more and be loved like that, because that's how God has loved us. And on that, notice how we Christians haven't got everything sorted out. We've sat down this morning to grapple with a 2,000-year-old text and what it means for us today. And even though we've looked at it, we're still not exactly sure quite what it means in every example and scenario. But we've used our reasoning, we've used our minds, we've engaged our brains. We haven't been brainless, irrational, fundamentalist, just... No, we've actually engaged with it intellectually. Quite the opposite of perhaps how Christians are shown in the culture to be. At number six, this is complex. This is complex. However, let's not let that distract us. You know how in some sermons it ends and you think, okay, sure. Fine. I'm on board with that. Let's go home. But this is not one of those. Yes, there's more to discuss. Yes, it's complicated. But this is one of those rare passages where we actually know exactly what we're supposed to go and do because of what we read in the Bible. If what I eat or where I shop or what I drink or where I go or anything in life causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never do that again. Yes, it's complex and has nuance, but it's actually really simple. Except for the doing it. That's always complicated. And so for that, we're going to need help. So I'll pray. As the band comes up, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that this is so much more about who we are than what we're going to do. Help us, therefore, to really know who we are, known by you, loved by you, Christ died for us. That's who we are. Help us, therefore, to be those sorts of people who can love others as we understand that so much deeper, so much more, that we love the stumbling new Christian. And as we do that, help us to do it because Christ died for them too. Amen.